Acts 16, then in verse number 9. So here's why Paul ends up in Philippi in the first place. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis, and from thence to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath we went out of that city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, and she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there." And she constrained us. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So that is the formative plant of the church in Philippi. Now, 10 years later, right? 10 years is a long period of time, and a lot can happen, and a lot did happen. Paul's now writing to this church that was planted there. So let's read Philippians, and we're going to read no further than verses 1 and 2 of this first chapter. 10 years later, here is Paul now writing to that church. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So last week we began then a study in the book of Philippians, and we've entitled the series, Learning to Sing Songs in the Prison. I suggested to you that this book, in some sense, answers the mournful question asked by Israel when they were carried captive into Babylon. Remember that people, they were known for singing. They had lost their song. Their harps were hanging in the trees, and the Babylonians mocked them and said, "Look, sing us a song." And their response or question was, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? How on earth do you expect to sing when you're in captivity?" Well, ironically, that's what Paul is doing in Philippi. Right? Acts 16:25, and at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. So it's a remarkable thing that this man, he is in a circumstance that would lend itself to depression, discouragement, and he's found singing praise unto God.
Well, that note of praise that began in that Philippian jail cell continues now in Paul's prison epistle. Because 10 years later, he's writing unto these people and writing from a hopeless Roman prison, probably more like a dirty dungeon. He's chained likely to a Roman soldier, and he writes this epistle that strangely is filled with joy. And as Siddle Baxter said, what a triumphant little document this Philippian epistle is. Chains are clanking on the writer's wrists and ankles, but he makes them sound like the bells of heaven. So we reckon then one of the reasons Paul writes this epistle is to teach these people to sing in their prison. Right? They weren't in the prison in Rome. But as we learn as we go through this, they were in the prison of suffering. They were in the prison of strife. They were in the prison of seducers. They were in the prison of stress. And he is teaching them, just from his own example, that notwithstanding our circumstances, we can rise above them and we can conquer and be supreme over them. And so Lloyd-Jones, he sets then the tone for the lesson that we have to learn. The greatest lesson, he said, we have to learn is how to live without allowing circumstances to affect our inner peace and joy. What ultimately matters in life is not so much the things that happen to us as the way in which we look at those things. So that's what Paul's trying to teach. It's not what happens. It's how you look at what happens. Well, it's no coincidence. Then the epistle that centers on joy centers even more on Jesus Christ. And in the 4 chapters, Paul gives us 4 reasons why he, even in prison, could sing. In circumstances that were dire, desperate, perhaps his life was on the line. He didn't know. But he could still write an epistle to encourage other people to be joyful in the things of the Lord. Right? Chapter 1, we learn that Christ was Paul's life. For me to live as Christ. Chapter 2, we learn that Christ was Paul's mind. That mind of humble servitude was his mind. Chapter 3, we learn that Christ was Paul's goal. This one thing I do. If your life could be reduced to one pursuit, what would it be? Paul's was reduced to pleasing Jesus Christ. Fourthly, Christ was Paul's strength. I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. Paul was a Christ-centered man, and therefore he was a man who knew joy even in the prisons of life. And he's then calling us to a particular joy. It's a joy of Christ. It's joy from Christ. So as we begin then to consider this letter particularly this morning, you have to keep in your mind this overall theme. It's got to be secured in your mind. Right? It's living above the circumstances you're in. It's living above the prison that you're in, whatever that prison looks like. And finding joy in the Lord notwithstanding. And so as we think of that general theme then, we're coming this morning to look at these first 2 verses, and the title of these first 2 verses would simply be the salutation. But this morning we're going to be thinking on the salutation of this letter. When's the last time you studied a salutation? Right, that's something you want to study. We don't study salutations. We get salutations every day and we fly over them just like we fly over biblical salutations. Paul and Timotheus, servants of Jesus Christ, the saints which are of Christ, Philippi, with the deacons, and we just fly on. It really is meaningless. But it wasn't meaningless to them. In fact, it meant the world to them. And therefore, we have got to step outside the world of salutations as we know them in our emails and our other forms of correspondence and try to understand what this meant to them, because herein is the meaning of Scripture. I'm shocked at times how often Christians mishandle the Word of God for the simple reason as they do not pay attention to the context. Right? Audience relevance simply means that this was written in the first instance to people living around AD 60 to 65 in Philippi, a Roman colony. That's who this was written to. And if we don't understand what this sounded like to them, we'll never understand what it sounds like to us. It's as relevant to us as it was to them. But if we don't understand what it meant to them, well, then chances are we will lose out so much of what the Scripture would say to us. So we're looking at the salutation then of this letter to the Philippian church. In the ancient world, as in the modern world, letters tended to open in a conventional way. Right, dear so-and-so, that's how we write. Well, that's not how they wrote. In one sense, the way they wrote was more sensible than the way we write, because at the very beginning of their letter, they would say who this is from. That's not how we write. You've got to read all the way through the letter. That can be frustrating sometimes, especially the type of people, they write all, fill up all the room, and then they start writing down the sides and on the other sides, and I mean, you eventually find out who this is from. Well, the letter in the ancient times started right with who wrote this, so you know right away who wrote it. Then secondly, you know who was to receive it. There was no question who this was written to. And thirdly, there was a general greeting. I thought that was common in the ancient world, both in and outside the church. And Paul takes that common model and he brings to it a distinctly Christian flavor. And in doing so, in a simple greeting, Paul assumes some of the deepest and richest truths of the Christian gospel. So this morning we're looking at the salutation, three things we're going to look at: who wrote it, who it was written to, and what was said in the simple greeting. Let's start then with the name of the writer. Look at the first word of this book, Paul. And we're just going to stop there for a moment. And in order to understand this, you have got to imagine with me for a moment. So right now you're not a member or an attender of Grace Free, but right now you're a member of the Philippian church. You've made your way to church Sunday morning. Perhaps this church is in Lydia's home. She opened her home. Perhaps that's where this church plant began, in her home. Maybe that's where they're still meeting 10 years later. In any case, you've come from your home, your dwelling place, and you've assembled with the Philippian church, and it's whatever it looked like in terms of number. And when you get to church, you sense that there's an air of excitement about the body this morning. Earlier on in the week, you heard a rumor that Epaphroditus had safely returned. And you know who Epaphroditus is. Everybody knows who Epaphroditus is because he was such a central figure in that church. And you've been praying for him. You prayed that when he left you to go to Rome to visit Paul with the care package that your church had put together, you prayed, "Lord, grant this man traveling mercies." And now word comes back that Epaphroditus, that servant of that church, he's sick. And he's sick unto the point of death. I can only imagine then that that church in Philippi are praying for Epaphroditus. "Lord, will you preserve that dear man's life? Would you preserve that man who would mean so much to us? Will you keep him?" Well, you get to church on this Sunday morning and you find out Epaphroditus has made it safely back. And what is more, Epaphroditus is going to be speaking this morning. And so as you take your seat, there's an air of excitement in you. Epaphroditus is perhaps going to share his testimony of all that he's seen and all that he's heard. And Epaphroditus stands and he gives some general words of welcome. And then he states he's got a letter he wants to read. And keeping in mind that the ancient letters began with the name of the writer, I can almost guarantee the tears began the moment the very first word was read. Paul. What did Paul mean to the Philippians? Well, we know at least three people in this church. We know who Lydia was. What did that name sound like to Lydia? Well, we know that Lydia was brought to Christ through the preaching of this man. Right? The providence of God moves the heart of Paul through this Macedonian vision to come over to Philippi. He meets Lydia. He preaches the word. Lydia's heart is opened and she comes to Christ and she is rejoicing. Do you not think there's a connection between Lydia and Paul? Right? There's a real connection, just like the connection we have between our hearts and those that led us to Christ. So Lydia's heart's moved because Paul to her is the preacher. Well, what about the demon-possessed girl? Right, the demon-possessed girl was just that. She was possessed with a demon. Well, she knew Paul not so much as the preacher, but as the apostle. Because with the power, the apostolic power given to this man, he cast a demon out of her. She's removed from the abuse and the tyranny of her owners, her masters, who used her to make money. And she's set free. She hears this name, Paul. Right, it's not Paul the preacher, it's Paul the powerful apostle with the power of God resting on him. How did that jailer hear this epistle? Here's this jailer, he's very likely a lifetime military man. Philippi was a Roman colony. He had worked the prisons, he had seen Paul in prison, he knew what prison life was like, and now he knows he's not in my prison, he's in some other prison, and chances are he's in a much worse place now than ever he was in Philippi, and he knows what Paul was to him. Paul to him was a pastor above all things. Remember when this man would have killed himself for fear? Right, when the earthquake comes, the prisoners escape, he thinks they've escaped, and Paul says, "Look, do yourself no harm." How moved was that man by the salvation Christ brought to him through the instrumentality of Paul? This man took him to his house and he washed him and he cared for him and he put ointment on his wounds. So when that jailer hears then Epaphroditus read this letter and says, Paul, let me tell you, this moved their hearts. 10 years earlier, Paul, together with his fellow laborers, they planted this church, and those early days were exciting. Those early days were dangerous. Those early days were blessed. And that church family, guess what? Just like ours, had grown together, and it was tight. Well, Paul couldn't stay. In the purpose of God, Paul had to move on. But the connection was very much established. This is one of the most affectionate epistles Paul ever writes. What did he think about these people? Look at chapter 4, verse 1, how he addresses them. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. These people meant the world to him. But he genuinely loved them. And why they genuinely loved him, look at chapter 4, verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again. Verse 18, but I have all in abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. And he loved them and they loved him. In fact, one of the reasons he's writing this letter is to thank them for their generosity. Their generosity meant the world to him. You know why? Because in a Roman prison, you did not have clothing and you did not have food except people in your world brought it to you. And so here is this church. They hear Paul's in prison. They send Epaphroditus on a mission that might cost him his life to bring something to this man to look after him, bringing him clothing and food. So here they are sitting listening to this letter. And had they heard nothing more than the very first word, simple introduction, the introduction of the writer of this epistle would have communicated powerful lessons to them. Let me suggest to you three powerful lessons that the mention of Paul's name in this context would have had upon them. Lesson number one, God sustains His people in their prisons. God sustains His people in their prisons. So Paul's mentioned, his name is mentioned. Would you not think people looking around in that congregation said, he's alive? Praise God, Paul is alive. I mean, that would have been no hard thing for us to imagine. Think of what had happened in the 10-year period from Paul had been there to this letter arriving. Paul hadn't had 10 quiet, comfortable years in some meaningful pastorate in a nice place with a beachfront access. No. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once was I stoned, thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day have I been in the deep, and journeys oftings, and perils and waters, and perils of robbers, and perils of my countrymen, and perils of the heathen, and perils of the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among false brethren, and weariness and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness. There's 10 years of Paul's life. Is it not conceivable that these people wondered where Paul was? Or even if Paul was alive. So when this letter comes and Epaphroditus begins then and he says, Paul wrote this. Paul's alive. Paul has been sustained. He's in prison, but God has sustained him. Maybe they prayed, Lord, would you preserve our dear brother in this prison? Now comes the letter, Paul. Maybe Paul in his own heart, I will surely die. There's no way I'm getting out of this one. But now in the mercy of God, he's still alive and he's rejoicing in God's goodness. And we learn, therefore, that the Lord sustains His people in their prison. That's a lesson we're not learning for the first time when we come to Philippi. What about the three Hebrew children in the furnace? Don't we learn also there in the furnace, in their prison, in their circumstances that would have naturally caused them unparalleled pain? The Lord didn't deliver them from the furnace, but He met them in the furnace. What about Jonah in the belly of the fish? God's providence did not cause Jonah to escape from the fish. No, God's providence ordered that he would be swallowed by the fish and left in desirable environment. But God kept Jonah in the prison of that fish. What about the nation of Israel? Maybe as many as 2 million people in the desert. And not in the promised land, the land that flows with milk and honey. No, the exact opposite, where there was nothing, a waste howling wilderness, is what the Scripture says. And yet we know in that wilderness, through the provision of manna, God sustained His people in that prison, in the prison of barrenness. And what I think when I read this book, what encourages me is the realism of it. Because the Christian gospel is not this message that we come to Christ, we're magically taken into this world where nobody's going to upset you anymore. Right? There's no difficult circumstances and there's no difficult people. That's not been my experience. My experience is that I still encounter difficult circumstances and difficult people, and there's criticism and there's jealousy, and in spite of it all, the joy of the Lord can survive in the most hostile environments. Think of the environments I've just illustrated to you: the furnace, the belly of a fish, the desert, and now in prison. And this is one of the most hostile environments you're going to ever encounter. And the message of hope for you, to dear friend, is that God will sustain you in your prison. I don't know what your prison's like, but in pastoral work, I know that some of your prisons are hopeless. You're in circumstances that you can't change. You're in circumstances that you did not choose. There's not a day passes except you feel your incarceration. It might be in your mind, might be in your family, might be in your finances, might be in your world. You just can't escape. And at times in unbelief, you would be like David, who was in the prison when Saul would seek to kill him, and David said, "I shall now perish one day by the hand of Saul. Lord, it's over." But we know that David did not perish. God sustained him in his prison. Friends, our hope today is God will sustain His people in their prisons. But it goes further than that, because the mention of Paul's name tells us that God comforts His people in their prisons. Notice again the salutation, Paul and Timotheus. Now, what are we to make of this? Well, Paul's the author of the epistle. Is Timotheus there for a co-writer? Maybe he's a fellow prisoner. Paul, twice on other occasions, began epistles. In the Colossian church and to Philemon, he wrote Paul and Timothy, or Timotheus. Now, the best explanation, I think, for Timothy is that he's Paul's secretary slash prison attendant. We know that Paul dictated many of his letters, and it's possible that Timothy, he's the handwriter. We do know that in prison, Paul experienced the attendant. Timothy looked after this man. Think of what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:13. "Timothy, the cloak, the jacket, the outer garment that I left at Troas with Carpus, when thou comest, bring with thee, and the books, but especially the parchments." So, Timothy, when you come, there's two things you have to bring. You've got to bring my cloak, because I'm freezing. And when you come, make sure you bring my parchments. I would be almost certain that what he's talking about by parchments here is Scripture. It's the Old Testament truth. "Timothy, make sure you bring something for my body, and make sure you bring something for my soul." Wouldn't it just be like the Lord to raise up a Timothy for the Apostle Paul? And that's just so like the Lord, isn't it? He raises up the selfless man. What kind of a man was Timothy? Look at chapter 2. 19, "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." This man was selfless. And isn't it just like the Lord, in the times when we're in prison, to rise up, raise up a person who comes to our aid, ministering perhaps something to the body, perhaps something to the soul. But in the providence of God, comes along and just has a word in season, or has something that reminds us that, alas, the Lord, He doesn't only sustain me in my prison, but He comforts me in my prison. There wasn't only Timothy. Remember that the Philippians as a church had responded to the need of Paul. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, 14. "Notwithstanding, ye have well done, and that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now, ye Philippians know also that I'm the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only, this church, above any other New Testament church, took Paul on their heart to support his needs. And so they prepared this care package for him. And isn't it just like the Lord to rise and put upon the hearts of people to support those that are in need? That God is going to comfort you in your prison. I know some of you have a Timothy. And I know some of you know members of the body who have come, who have God's put it upon their heart, and they've come with just the right word or the right action, and it's reminded you that God is here to comfort me in my prison. Maybe there's a hopeless one here this morning. You say, well, I wish I had a Timothy, but I don't. I wish I had a caring church body, but I don't. Well, that's a sad thing, but encouragement for you is that even if you don't have a Timothy, and even if you don't have a caring church body, you have what Paul had. And there was a time when Paul was speaking of his time in Ephesus, and at that time Timothy wasn't there, and neither did he have the communication of the body. In fact, he said, all men forsook me, and left him in a desperate predicament. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord was with me. What was David's hope? When my father and my mother forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. This word then tells us that God sustains His people in their prisons and God comforts His people in their prisons. And here's a third thought. God uses His people in their prisons. Isn't this a prison epistle? And then you stop and think about that for a minute. This is a prison epistle. You know, it could have been so easily argued. You know, in Paul's mind, I'm in prison, therefore my ministry is over. You know, the reality was, now in prison, his ministry, in some sense, was just beginning. So he's writing a prison epistle, but you know what he's telling these people? In essence, is that you too may be called to write a prison epistle. And what do I mean by that? Do you remember what Paul said to the Corinthians? He said, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. You know, people don't read the Word of God, but they read Christians. They read us. And when do they read us? Well, they read us all the time, but they read us especially when we're in our prisons. When we're going through tough times. When we're in tough circumstances. When we're in our difficulties. Remember then the connection between these Philippians and the world around them. Look at chapter 2, verse 14, 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Why? For this reason, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. The fact of the matter is, these people were actually more prison epistles than they realized. We're going to see them in the prison of sorrow and in suffering. And Paul says, look, this is how you minister to the world around you, is by learning to sing even when you're in your prison. And that's an important thing to think about this morning. And Martin Lloyd-Jones describes this so well in his book. Listen to what he said. He said, we have seen in our first study how the situation confronting these early Christians was strangely similar to our own situation today. The world was then a very difficult place, even as it is now, and so this letter has a great deal to teach us. Its great theme, joy in the Lord, or joy in Christ, and our special calling as Christian people, is to manifest the kind of life that is depicted here by the Apostle. That, it seems to me, is the first call upon every Christian at this present time. And then notice these words. We are to stand out in this modern world. And let's just stop there for a second. Because Christians do stand out. I think sometimes Christians stand out for sometimes all the wrong reasons. We stand out sometimes for all the wrong reasons. We are to stand out. How are we to stand out? We are to stand out in this modern world and to show others how to triumph and how to conquer. That is how we can persuade people of the error of their ways and attract them to the Lord Jesus Christ. To me, this is the first step, the royal road. The world today, as we are all aware, is not ready to listen to us or our preaching. It tells us it has no interest in theology or dogma. And there may be some truth in that. The world has become psychological, if not to say cynical. And they're not prepared to listen to what people say. Haven't you found that to be true? People don't want to hear what you have to say. Especially if you start telling them about Jesus Christ. But when it sees a life which is triumphant, a personality that's clearly victorious, then it begins to pay attention. The first Christians conquered the ancient world just by being Christians. It was their love for one another and their type of life that made such an impact upon the pagan world. And there is no question but that this is the greatest need of the hour, the Christian quality of life being demonstrated among men and women. And oh, what a lesson there is for us to learn. Paul was not going around, like many Christians do, as a prophet of doom. A prophet of doom or a prophet of despair or a prophet of defeat. You know, if that's who you are, what do you have to a world that lives in doom and in despair and in defeat? You've got nothing. So here's Paul, he's in prison. He had every reason to be in doom and dare and defeat, and yet he's singing joy and he's singing triumph and he's singing victory and he stands out. Not because he's a whack job, but he stands out because he's proving the power of the gospel in his life in a very practical way. And in that sense, he himself becomes a prison epistle. He is read of all men. And that message that people will never hear theologically, they will understand and see practically. You see, that's the truest kind of evangelism, and it's an evangelism that we have lost in our day. So here's Paul, he's writing, he's in prison. And the Lord is going to use him. Notice what he says here, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ. Now out of context, that might not mean much. But in context, it means the world. The word servant is the word slave. And so Paul says, I'm a slave of Jesus Christ. Right now, as it stood, Paul was a slave of Rome because prisoners were property of the state. Can you imagine if he writes now to Philippi and he says, Paul, a servant or a slave of Rome? You know what that would have done to them? But that's not what he says. He says, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And as I read that, apparently Paul is not too worried about what Rome is doing. Right now, he's more worried about what God is doing. See, my imprisonment, he would teach them, it's not about Rome, but it's about Christ. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. But I would that ye should not understand, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Yes, I'm in prison. Yes, I'm in a Roman prison. But I'm in a prison by the sovereign hand of God, who through my incarceration will do something that otherwise he may never do. Rome and all of its power was no match to this weak, enfeebled, saved man in this prison cell. I think sometimes as Christians we're so consumed with what Rome is doing that we fail to see what God is doing. It's not Rome for us, of course. You know why? Rome has come and Rome has gone. Rome arose and Rome has fallen. The gospel keeps on going. But our inclination is to look at what the states is doing, and look what Obama's doing, and look what the Congress is doing, and look what the Senate is doing, and look what this person is doing, and we're failing to see what God is doing. And if we're going to sing praise in the prison, if we're focusing upon what Rome is doing, or in our case, our Rome, we're going to be filled with doom and with despair and distress, and we've got no message. But our message to a world that's consumed with what Rome is doing is that notwithstanding what Rome is doing, think of what God is doing. And he's given me strength and he's sustaining me and he's comforting me and he's going to use me by my stability in the world that is so upside down. I hope you see that the mere mention of Paul's name was a powerful thing in its context. Paul. Well, let's notice the name of the recipient and we have to move quick. The name of the recipient. Paul and Timotheus, slaves or servants of Jesus Christ. Here it is, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So the name of the recipient is as important as the sender, because Paul's writing with amazing promises. He's writing with the ability here to live above circumstance. He's writing encouraging them that your imprisonment doesn't need to incarcerate your inner peace or your joy. And who doesn't want to be happy? And who doesn't want to be filled with peace? So what Paul writes is an amazing thing, but Paul qualifies it like this is only for a certain kind of people. Because yes, Paul, I'm writing this, but I'm writing to a certain type of people. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Notice here then four things that categorize them. Look at their calling. They are described as being saints. So these promises of being able to live in spite of your circumstances with joy and peace, these are for saints. Maybe some of you think, well, there goes my chance. You know, there go my chances. Because I'm no saint. The word saint is horribly misunderstood. The word saint does not mean some outstanding or supernatural Christian person that the church recognizes by canonizing them and saying, look, in fact, indeed, they were a saint. No, saint describes every single Christian. Every one of God's people is described as being a saint. What does the word saint mean? The word saint simply means set apart. We think of saint as being holy. Saints are holy. Saints should be holy. But their holiness, whether the holiness is little or much, that holiness does not in fact make them a saint. What makes them a saint is God saying, you're a saint. Right? God sets them apart. Even the way many things in the Old Testament were set apart. In Exodus 40, Moses makes saints out of an altar and out of a basin. He takes this altar and he sets it apart from common use for spiritual use, and he canonizes the altar, if you like. He sets it apart. He makes it a saint, and he does the same for the basin. He said, that's a saint. And when we go through the Old Testament, we see that the priests were set apart as saints, and everything that pertained to the life of the tabernacle was set apart to sainthood, if you like. The word saint really then means consecration. And isn't that true of every Christian? Peter says, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. And for what reason? Why were we set apart? For this reason, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you're a saint for one reason, to sing God's praise. And isn't that interesting in light of the context? Because the book here is singing praise when you're in prison. So your calling, right? This idea of living above circumstance, this is not just a nice idea, a good suggestion. This is your calling. It's my calling. If we profess the name of Christ, He has set us apart to this calling of rejoicing in the Lord even when we're in the prison. And if that's our calling, well then the promise is this: God will never call you except He won't also equip you. God calls, and He never calls except He equips. So I talked to Kathy before I came out to the service this morning. She'd been married to her husband for many years. She has been a model servant to him through his illness for many years. And those final hours are coming. She has to say goodbye to him. And who can prepare for those types of times? Kathy's strong. Because the prison she's now being called into, which will be one of grief, deep grief, lasting grief, it's a calling God calls none of His people to except He will equip them. And that God is equipping her is evident as you talk. She's strong, broken, but strong, crushed, but pressing on. Because when the Lord calls His people to praise Him in the prison, He doesn't leave them to come up in their own minds with songs. When their hearts are broken, He gives them praise. And thank God today, if you're in the prison, you need not stir up praise, but you can cry, Lord, create it in me. Form it in my soul that I might glorify Your name. So their calling is they're saints. Notice their condition, they're saints in Christ Jesus. Theologically full words. Paul's favorite way of describing a Christian as somebody who's in Christ. 100 times he talks about a Christian as being somebody who's in Christ. What does it mean? It helps us to understand what it means if we think that Paul also talked about the reality of being in Adam. The first man, Adam, was an individual. He was his own man. But Adam was also appointed by God as a representative for the whole human race. And every one of us are the sons of Adam. Therefore, we are in Adam. To be in Adam is to be subject to certain consequences or repercussions, because what Adam did himself, he knows in him faced the repercussions of what he did. So when we come to life and existence, we come personally to share in the consequences of being in Adam. And this theme is brought up in Romans chapter 5, and it's demonstrated there in the most unique way. Let me summarize the teaching in one verse. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned. So if you're in Adam, then you're in sin, and you are in condemnation. And how do you know? Because you're in death. It all goes together. Well, when Paul says then, describes these as saints, not in Adam, but in Christ Jesus, what's he saying? Well, Paul calls Jesus Christ the second man. What does he mean by the second man? He means the second representative man in humanity. The second man. Now, Jesus Christ, what he did not just do for himself, even like Adam, but what he did for a posterity. Paul also calls Jesus Christ the last Adam. And don't get those two confused, because sometimes people do. They call him the second Adam. He's not the second Adam. He's the second man, but he's the last Adam. He's the second man, and that here comes the second representative man in the history of the world. He's the last Adam because he's the last representative man. And so in Christ's life and in his death and in his resurrection, what he did had certain consequences upon those who trust in him. So put the two together, and Paul does that in Romans chapter 5. Listen, therefore, as by the offense of one, that's Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, that's Jesus Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. See where being in Adam leads you? Being in Adam leads you to judgment, leads you to condemnation. Being in Christ leads you to righteousness. His righteousness leads you to justification. This is a very, very important concept, being in Christ. When we're in Christ, we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, because we're in Christ, and we're in Christ by our faith in Him. So there's many people who want to have the blessing of the righteous, but they don't want to observe the condition of the righteous, and the righteous are trusting in Jesus Christ alone. So friend, you're in Adam, but let me ask you, are you in Christ? Have you trusted Him? Have you trusted His life and His death and His resurrection? And are you trusting in the blessing that will be yours by faith in Him? So we notice then that their condition is in Christ. I want you to notice thirdly then their city. Because look at how the salutation goes on. To all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi. Saints in Christ Jesus. Sorry for bringing you back to earth again, right? You're up in the heavenly places in Christ. You're enjoying all the spiritual benefits that are yours. And like Paul says a little later on in this book, you reckon your citizenship is in heaven. You know what? I don't really care what goes on earth, because my citizenship is in heaven. That's a reality. For the Christian, his citizenship is in heaven. Paul says it. Sometimes we forget that we also are still on earth. And so he writes to Christians who have been blessed with spiritual blessings in heavenly places who are still at Philippi. And what did Philippi look like? We're not told much about Philippi. We'll talk more about the city in pretty studies that will follow. There is one thing said about them in chapter 2, verse 15. He's exhorting them toward blamelessness, that ye may be the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and a perverse nation. Oh, sounds just like our nation. Philippi is just like our cities. It's crooked. And it's perverse. Well, what's our relationship to Philippi? That ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst. In the midst. Sometimes Christians forget that we're in the midst. And their idea of Christian utopia is coming in, withdrawing from everything. It's worldly. And we pull in. And we pull from every single place and we come in and we create this little happy haven of rest for ourselves and for our children, our offspring. And we reckon that we are keeping ourselves from worldliness. You know what you've really done? You've just shut up worldliness inside your house because you're worldly. It's in you. The world outside aggravates what's in you, but you're as worldly as they apart from God's grace. So how are we going to sing praises in our prison? We're going to reckon that we're in the middle of a crooked and a perverse age. Notice, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Among whom? Now, if you sell all your belongings and move to Timbuktu and live off the earth like some Christians have this idea, I mean, I don't want to talk to anybody, I don't want to be with anybody, how do you fulfill what's right here? He's writing this letter and he's giving promises to people who are saints. They're in Christ Jesus and they're at Philippi. They still see an earthly calling. I was greatly encouraged this past week. Hard situation. Greatly encouraged. Went along with Kathy to Peabody Funeral Home and she began to make her preparations. Difficult time. We had interaction with one of the undertakers there who made identification with our church. And I could see it. I could see it in his face. He made a connection. He remembered the church. He remembered the family. It wasn't the undertaker who was directly involved with the Amador family, but one of those who was here. And he remembered. He remembered what he saw. Gather from conversation, he does not know Christ, he does not read Scripture, but he read that family. And he read this church family. And how the Lord will use that in his life, we don't know. And we can't be responsible for what only God can do. But we're at Philippi. And we're interacting. And we're going to send a message, a prison epistle to people that they will never forget. If we prove the power of the gospel when we're crushed, when we're hurting, when we're at life's greatest hardships, to prove that God works all things together for good to those who love and to those who are called according to His purpose. Their condition, their city, let's finish with the fact that they're in a church. How do we know? To all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. That is a remarkable statement. It's remarkable and it's unique because of the New Testament church organizational structure that's indicated to the saints, to the deacons, and to the elders. If you don't believe Presbyterianism has definitive biblical basis, here's a verse for you. Right, this verse gels very well with Presbyterianism. There are saints, there are elders, overseers, bishops, pastors, and there are deacons. Notice how unique the order is. To the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. It doesn't say to the bishops and the deacons. You know, the church is top heavy. Now the word comes to the apostle, which comes to the bishops and the deacons, and then they pass it down to the peasant saints below. Now that type of religion has already soured so many. New Testament religion comes from the bottom and comes up. It's the saints. he ministers to the saints. And from those saints emerge men who are qualified to be bishops and to be deacons. And that's who he's speaking to. And I want you to notice not only the order, but notice the relationship to the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, with them. There's cooperation here. It's not just the leadership dragging the body or the body dragging the leadership, but they're working together. And what a wonderful thing when leadership and family working together. I think what Paul is saying here is, look, you need a church. You need each other. You need those who God has called to be with you, to help you, to sing praises in the prison. So four things characterize the recipients of this letter. What you need to ask yourself is, how many of these things characterize me? Are you a saint? God set you apart? Sing praises unto Him? Are you in Christ? I mean, you're in Adam, but are you in Christ by faith in Him? Are you aware that God has placed you in a world wherein you can interact to bring glory to His name? Are you aware that your perseverance in the faith is an experience that is to take place in the body of Christ along with a spiritual leadership? The writer is Paul. The recipients are those that we have fourfold described. Notice the greetings, and it'll be even briefer still. Simple statement, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Grace be unto you and peace. If I was to say it to you, at the very best, it would just be like wishful thinking. Grace be unto you. I hope that you are going to know the grace of God. Hope that you have peace. But that's not what this is. This is an apostolic greeting. And what that means is that it comes with the authority of heaven and it comes with the reality of heaven. How do we know? It's grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And implied in that is the Spirit of God, because He emanates from both Father and Son. So you have got here grace and peace from the triune God. It's not Paul's grace, it's not Paul's peace. It's the peace of God and the grace of God. But notice how personal it is. He says, grace be unto you. Now, who can speak like that? Well, at best we could say, I hope God is gracious and I hope you find the peace of the Lord. But an apostolic greeting is entirely different. We know grace is unmerited favor, or it's favor merited by Christ on our behalf. When Paul said grace be unto you, it wasn't hopeful sentiment or empty sentiment, it was a real sentiment. Grace, real grace be upon you. Do you know why? Because as he speaks as an instrument of the Holy Ghost. And what he speaks are words of grace. Remember Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders. He said, now, brethren, I commend you to God and the word of his grace. God's word is a gracious word. And when God speaks, his word cannot be separated from who he is. He's a God of grace. His words are words of grace. He's about to launch into this epistle and he says, grace be unto you. Grace is literally conferred upon his people. How? Through the word of God. Through the apostolic teaching of the Holy Scripture. Isn't that the reason why when people kind of comfort us in our prisons, it's just, well, thank you for the sentiment, that's helpful, but who really comforts you? It's the Word of God, because there's grace in the Word of God. There's grace literally conferred to His people that they might be strong in Him. And so are we going to sing in the prison? Then we've got to be in His Word. Because His Word is a word of grace. It's a word of unmerited favor. It's favor merited by Christ on our behalf. And when Christ speaks, His Word means something. Well, it's not only grace, but it's peace. And what is peace but the result of grace? When you know in your heart the favor of God in Christ creates peace in you. What kind of peace? The peace of God that passes all understanding, He's going to further describe here. The peace of God that passes understanding, that's just it. The world doesn't understand. The world can't comprehend. Great peace have they, David said, that love thy law and nothing shall offend them. When God speaks to his people, he gives grace and he gives peace. Child of God, are you in the prison? If you're in the prison this morning and you feel like hanging up your harp, you feel like you've lost your song,
And consider the grace that comes from a simple salutation. You know, when I read this and I look at it and I've studied it, a simple salutation and the depth of meaning in a salutation, I'm reminded of what David said, "The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver is tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times." God's word is pure. God's word is valuable. And God's word works so little and yet so much. May the Lord give us joy in our prison, and may He give us hope. May He give us grace. May He give us peace. He alone has power to do it. I trust He does it for His name's sake, and that we may sing His praise and rejoice ever in His goodness, even in the days wherein we find ourselves in the prison like Paul. Let's pray. Our Father, we appeal to You today for the fulfillment of the promise that is contained in this apostolic greeting, grace and peace. We thank You, Lord, that You give grace to Your people that they might have peace. And Lord, there's grace to be had by the reception of Your holy word, and there's joy therefore to be had, and there's peace therefore to be had. So we pray that You take this word and seal it upon our minds and hearts and give us strength. Lord, I pray especially for those who feel that their feet are in the stocks and they cannot but sing praise, for the situation is too dire. And I pray, Lord, that You come to their aid and do in them what they cannot do in themselves, and do in them what none of their friends or family members can do. Lord, we look to You today and pray for a demonstration of Your all-sufficiency, that when we think of Paul singing in the prison, we'll not be mocked by that incident. But Lord, we'll see it reflected in our lives, even if it's in a small degree to start. May it increase more and more, until, Lord, You give us a testimony in the middle of a crooked and a perverse age of a people who are the sons of God and therefore have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Father, I pray for those who are in Adam and not in Christ, that You'd open their eyes to see that the only thing they can expect is condemnation. And I pray that You give them grace to flee to Christ, in whom alone they will find justification. Save them, we pray, and bring honor to Your name, for it's in Your name we ask these things. Amen.